it. This is a time given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. As the Word of God is being spoken, you should focus on that solely, not any problems or difficulties in life. And if you do recognize any current sin, now's the opportunity to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together in freedom and to be able to hear your word without persecution. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us such a great nation in which to be in a great age in the church age. We thank you that you have continued to preserve us as a people and as a nation. And of course, as you always do with your church, we thank you that you have given us the position that we have in Christ through faith in him. And we're just so honored, Father, to be here and to be able to sit and relax and hear of your word and your principles. We ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Where we are with the Exodus is right before they enter the Promised Land. There's a vast difference between their life, really lives, because where we're at now is the second generation. And even for the first generation, it was a complete culture shock to leave Egypt, which they're very used to. Obviously, they've been there for 400 years. And actually, their freedom, which they were all for, but not really understanding what it would be like out there in the wilderness. For many years, the Jews were in slavery in Egypt. We don't know exactly how long. It's actually about 350 years of their history there that we really know nothing about. We know the beginning and the end of it. And when they came under slavery, that slavery did consist of hard labor, making bricks, mortar, and building cities. And we get that from the first chapter of Exodus, that's what the new pharaoh, it's probably a new dynasty of pharaohs after the one who knew Joseph and promoted Israel. But yet they prospered, no matter how hard they worked them, and then they took away the straw from their ability to make bricks, making it harder, and became more cruel against them. And of course, then the order to have all the firstborn children or the male children murdered. Even so, they prospered and multiplied. But the problem was they were under slavery. Life in Egypt is very, very regulated, and we know this because of the Nile. Their whole life exists around the Nile. This was one of the reasons why Egypt was able to last so long as an empire. They were not interested in progress. They were not interested in change. All they were interested in was the cycle of the Nile, which was so regular. I mean, even the Pharaoh could predict, and you know, he was like, no, because I worship God, you know, Ra, the sun god, I'm going to make sure that the Nile overflows its banks this year. Well, it did every year, and at almost practically the same exact time. So they didn't care about progress or change. They didn't care. All they cared about was regulating life by the rhythm of the Nile. They had a very steady, regulated life. It flooded its banks in a very predictable manner, and this made for some of the richest soil in the world, which it still is. They produced a variety of grains, vegetables, and fruits, and tended nice fat livestock. With that, you get meadows of grazing land for your livestock, variety of grains, which they had in abundance, and fruits, vegetables, and fish as well, plenty of that. This variety of food and plenty of water in a well-regulated society made for a satisfied people. Even though the Jews were slaves, they enjoyed this constant produce from the state, along with a very regimented and regulated life. And they worked hard, but they prospered. And of course, to be that prosperous, their livestock prospers, and they enjoy all the fruits of Egypt. Yet for them alone, as God's chosen people, this was not their life. That is not the life that God has for his people. just a regulated, dependent upon the state, a life that is just earthly. God has something far, far greater for his people. And then, so with Moses, they're off into the wilderness in freedom now, no longer slaves, and exposed to problems that they had never, ever seen before. No one had, not for generations. It's not like your grandfather could talk about his experiences in the wilderness. They're for 400 years in Egypt, generation after generation after generation, living in this oasis. The Nile is an oasis. And really, the Egyptians didn't have to worry about defending its borders. They didn't have to actually put the Jews to war because they're surrounded. That Nile is surrounded on one side, east and west, by arid desert. It's nothing. And so their geography prevented them from being invaded. So they had, that's why they're the longest living society, to maintain who they are as a society. So they went from the oasis of the Nile to the arid wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. And this is obviously, this is an artist's depiction of what Egypt was. If you go online and look at the Nile now, I didn't want to use a picture of that because it's all modern housing and all that. But it is green and lush, palm trees, beautiful, beautiful place. And yet the picture down below is the Sinai mountain chain. That's Sinai. That's where the law was given to Israel. And so it's a huge difference. You know, over here you got livestock, you got palm trees, you got water. Over here you got nothing. Nothing. And God would have to provide for them. There's no reliable source of food or water. The terrain is hilly and rough. What if you're walking up and down the Nile? Well, it's a river. It's level. And it's not mountainous. Instead of what they had in Egypt was the smooth and level areas around the Nile. Here they have a terrain that is hilly and rough. That's why God would promise them in Psalm 91 that he would bear them up and that their feet would not be destroyed by the rocks, because it's this kind of terrain that they had to travel on. And you're talking a million people plus that have to move through this area. God doesn't tell them when the water is coming. All right? They find water, it's bitter water. Then they find no water. Then God tells Moses to gather water from a rock. How could they have expected that? The Nile floods its banks. The Nile is always there. You need water? There it is. Right? They always had a fresh source of water, a great source of water. But God doesn't tell them. Did they get water? Oh, yeah. Every time they needed it. But God didn't tell them when it was coming. Now, God brought the manna to them on a regular basis every morning except Saturday. They'd get twice the amount on Friday. However, the manna was the same type and the same flavor every single day. We hear of them grinding it into flour so they could make bread. Sometimes they boiled it. Why do you think they did all those things? What's on the menu tonight, honey? Manna it is. Boiled, fried, baked. How many ways can we cook it? So that's why we're in Numbers 11, verse 4. And so in the rabble, good name for these people, and the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." Think about that. You know, it's, some people portray this as, well, they're slaves, they didn't really have much to eat. It sounds to me like a great menu. We have fish, cucumbers, melons, sweet fruit, leeks, which I love. You ever saute onions and garlic? And they have oil. That's the beginning. That's the base of every dish that we love, almost everyone. Right? That's going to flavor your fish. So you have livestock, you have meat, you have all of this. They enjoyed all that. These are tasty dishes of protein, vegetables, sweet, fresh fruit, and flavor. It's flavorful. The manna is described as like coriander. It tasted like cakes baked with oil. Which, yeah, you know, I enjoy that. Day in, day out. Day in, day out. And so they say in verse 6, "But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." They don't have a timed regulated life that revolves around a faithful Nile River, but they actually have a life in this wilderness for the 40 years they were there that revolves around one thing, the one true living God. And that's what it revolves around, Him. Their whole lives now revolve around Him. And Moses reminded them at the end of their 40 years in Deuteronomy 2:7, he said, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done." And by the way, we picture them in the wilderness as being absolutely alone. They're not. There's a lot of people in the Sinai Peninsula. There's a lot of trading. There's a lot of trading routes. They would have run into all kinds of people. And with those people, they would have traded. They would have traded and got things. And it seems to state here that they actually got pretty wealthy. And we know how Jews can do that. You know, in trading, they're very good with money. God blessed them, as Moses says here. "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through the great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. But it's not the Nile. Right? It's not the leeks, onions. It's not the melons. It's not the fish. It's not the meat. It's not that regulated life. It's a life of freedom. Correct. And what does that life of freedom mean? Risk, failure, war, defense, as well as great success. But there's a risk of failure. See, in Egypt, they have to go, and yes, it's backbreaking labor, but there's a lot of people in our age who have backbreaking labor, work very hard, many, many hours in physical labor. And yeah, and it's absolutely fully provided everything that they need. They have a well-regulated life. Now, we do too. But the principle here is what we're taking this, their physical life, as what it is, as taught to us in the Old Testament, as an example of our spiritual lives. Right? This is not about, when we study the Exodus or even this lesson, is not about having a chaotic life as opposed to a regulated life. We're not talking about anything physical on our end. What we're talking about is your spiritual walk with God. And He doesn't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow in your soul. He doesn't tell you when your testing is going to come. He doesn't tell you what type it is. He doesn't reveal to you when you are going to get persecuted. He doesn't reveal to you the times that you're going to absolutely blow it and fall flat on your face. He doesn't tell you any of that. In fact, He gives you no detail about your particular life at all. And in that, we have freedom. He has given us no rituals. See, in the Old Testament, they're full of rituals. We have none. We have one, the Lord's Supper. But other than that, we don't have a legalistic, religious, regulated life in terms of you walk, you figure out what your spiritual gift is before God. You learn your wisdom before God. No one regulates that for you. It's a personal relationship between you and God. And in that, as a believer in the church age, you have absolute freedom to determine from your own work and study and wisdom from the Word of God what is your conscience, what is good and what is bad, what is good and what is evil. And of course, if you're humble, all of us will come to the same conclusion, because God is singular in terms of His righteousness. It doesn't vary from person to person. It comes from the exact same source. And so, but we're not all going to arrive at maturity at the same time or at the same way in terms of when we're going to figure that all out. And there'll be areas in my life where I haven't figured that out so much, and in that area of life, you have. I just haven't caught up in that area, and vice versa. And so there's tremendous freedom in the Christian way of life. And that scares a lot of Christians. They don't like that. They want the ritual. People like rituals. Tell me what to do. And that's kind of what Egypt is, the Nile. It overflows, it goes back. It overflows, it goes back. We have a regulated life. Now they're in the wilderness. And they're like, they don't know when the water's coming. They don't know when their enemies are going to attack. They've never been at war before. Never. And yet now they're going to send the 12 spies into the promised land. And we'll just read that here in a second. They don't have the Nile, but what they did have that Egypt couldn't give them was God as their king and a land to call their own. Right? I'm not a slave on someone else's land. This land is mine. God has given it to me. And in that, whether you, I don't own land, it doesn't matter in the church age, but what I do have is my own personal priesthood, my own personal ambassadorship, my own personal election that is just for me as it is just for you. I have a plan that God has given me that is just for me, and no one can encroach upon that. Nobody. Even if they lock me in chains and put me in a dungeon, no one interferes in that plan for my life. And therefore, I have absolute freedom before God and a place to call my own, which is my personal plan. That's the promised land. So God gave them freedom and the freedom to follow a living God above what they had in Egypt, which were blind, deaf, and dumb idols made of metal and wood. Yet with freedom comes risk, right? With freedom comes danger and failure, as well as success. See, something, and especially in our day and age in this country, they think that prosperity actually means that they never have problems and they never get hurt and they never get injured. And they say that's prosperity. It is not prosperity. If the state promises you that, it is slavery. When a government promises such things, which God's government does not, does God's government, and I mean Him from His throne room, does He promise us from His word that we'll never suffer because we're His children? Oh no, it's quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. And when a people voluntarily submit their freedom to a state, that is the last final free act that they make. And they fall under the tyranny of evil, arrogant rulers, which God is not. But the Pharaoh of Egypt was. For example, they did not have to fight wars in Egypt. Egypt, again, as I said, is an oasis around a river that is surrounded by miles of desert. It is well protected by geography. But now as they travel into foreign lands, there will be others in these lands, and especially in the Promised Land. Those people are going to take offense at what? You're just going to move in and take our land? No way. And they're going to have to fight them. And so look at Numbers 13. Go forward to Numbers 13. The spies return. Numbers 13, 27. So they're at Kadesh Barnea, same place where we just left there. This is 38 years before the time that we're at, up in Numbers 20. And so they told him and said, we went into the land. This is the 10 spies. They're all saying this, but the 10 are going to say something else other than Caleb and Joshua. We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. If you read the verse prior, it says they had a branch and a cluster of grapes that it took two men to carry. Right? Big cluster of grapes. They brought pomegranates and figs. Figs the size of your head, who knows, right? Big ones. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. And the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And though we don't know much about this guy, Anak, they obviously do. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. That's the Amalekites. Actually, Saul was told to destroy them, which he failed to do, and David did it later. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites. The Jebusites are around Jerusalem, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. You mean there's people there? Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. And how does Caleb have the faith in that? It's because God told him that's what they were going to do, and that's enough for him, right? And so you're in a position here where you have freedom, and your freedom to trust in what God tells you is going to happen. And so, well, why doesn't God clear all the people out for them? It's because we're in a conflict. This angelic conflict that we're in, God has allowed the evil in this universe to coexist with His righteousness. He has allowed that. He will destroy it when the time comes. But he has allowed Satan in the kingdom of darkness. He has allowed your old sin nature to maintain itself or the ramifications of it in your own body. There's enemies to fight. And why is God doing that? He's revealing the power that he has poured out into us and that it is far more powerful and is absolutely capable of defeating that enemy. Absolutely capable. As we'll see when we get to the book of Joshua. It's going to happen. It's our lack of faith in it that makes us defeated. And we never even reach the battle. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone is, in spying it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. Now, these are not the real Nephilim from Genesis, but it describes who they are. They got this nickname of being Nephilim because they were such big, mighty people. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So this is a lot different from Egypt. They don't have any of this to do in Egypt. They just get up, do their hard work, and they have the spoils of what the Nile provides. But what's interesting about this man, Anak, where really he's not alive anymore, but his descendants that are described here as being Nephilim, is that both Joshua first defeated them, and then Caleb later on drove them out. These very people, Joshua and Caleb drove the sons of Anak completely out of their land. And Caleb actually settled in that very place. Caleb settled his people in that very place. They took hold of their God-given freedom, Joshua and Caleb. They took hold of their God-given freedom by faith in him and his word. They believed God and they believed his promise. And so they took hold of that promise. And therefore they enjoyed their freedom. They took hold of their God-given freedom. They were willing to go to battle and risk on the promise of God, that is. So when they're at Sinai, we know that they're given the law. And in the law, there is a regulation of life. There is a lot of rules. But not like in Egypt. It's not at all like Egypt. God, through the law, gave them the revelation that they were what? What is the law revealed to them? Because they can't keep it. No one can keep it thoroughly. It gave them the revelation that they were sinners and that they were in need of a Savior. He would reveal to them through the law of their need for deliverance and that that deliverance could only come, and that's what the blood sacrifices were about, that deliverance could only come from Jehovah Elohim. And when you put your faith in that and you recognize, yeah, I can't keep the law fully, don't you have freedom? Because when I fail at the law, what am I doing? Well, I take the animal and I go sacrifice it before the priest. And what does that remind me of? Something that I've already believed. That a Messiah is coming, and through this innocent animal is innocent like the Messiah of Israel. And he is going to take the sin. He is going to take the judgment of my sin. And so in that, you could actually fulfill the law in a way while still breaking it, in that you could love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you could love your neighbor as yourself. See, they see their need for a love of God. They see their need for freedom if, through faith, they come to understand who their true ruler is. So that is freedom. And now for us in the church age, that is the freedom of grace. My ruler is God. And yes, I'm under a state. Yes, I'm under a government. But in the end, my true freedom comes from him. And if the state takes away my freedom, well, I'm still free in my soul. Do they have a right to do that? Absolutely not. None under the laws of God. And every nation that has done that, operated in tyranny and taken away the rights of people, it always crumbles. And it's very unfortunate. But yeah, the people lose their freedom first, but these rulers who for a short time get power and wealth, they lose that. They always do. And as God says, everybody reaps what they sow. So, you know, freedom in grace is a heck of a lot different than the rituals of religion. And that is one of the main problems that is happening in our country. We think it's the politicians, the Supreme Court, and all of that. We're going to finish with that. But it's really the pivot of believers. It's the Christians in this nation, of which there are millions, who have compromised with the cosmos. They have compromised with the ways of the world so that they can get along better with the world. Because if I don't compromise with the world, what happens? The same thing that happened to the children of Israel physically happens to me in my life, not physically in this country, but you will get persecuted. Christ said, they persecuted me first, so they're going to persecute you. If the life of Christ is truly flowing through my life, through my my complete no compromise with the truth, then those who are not of the truth are going to persecute that, because they see Christ in you. And so there will be a fight, as Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Now, I could say, well, I don't want that. I don't like it when my family persecutes, because it'll be loved ones, family, friends, people at work, people in general. They persecute me. So I'll compromise, and then there's no war. There is a war. You're just trying to get out of it. Like these people in the wilderness, they said, they made plans after this despised came back. They said, let's fire Moses, let's get another leader to take us back to Egypt. That's where they wanted to go. Back to the slavery, back to the regulated Nile, back to the melons and the onions. You see, freedom and just manna, they said, is not good. Now, you give me freedom and melons, okay, you know, I'll take that. But freedom and just manna, freedom and war, freedom and I don't know when the water's coming, freedom doesn't sound so good all of a sudden. But those people who compromise that don't understand what freedom is. And Christians who compromise that don't understand the spiritual life. They do not. They don't see it. And if you're young in doctrine, we may just say that you don't see it yet. Stick with it and keep those ears open. Be humble and you will see it. I resisted it for years. Believe me, you will see it. Now, to America. Our leaders and the people have been given the chance to trust the greatest constitution that has ever been written by man. By far, that is an unarguable fact. It is the greatest constitution written by mankind. If they had put their trust in that constitution, everyone would have prospered beyond their dreams, even the rulers. But evil and lustful people have succeeded in dismantling it from within. And it took them over 100 years. This is a post-Civil War. It's after the Civil War is when it really began. Satan couldn't divide us, so he went after our institutions. And he recognized, as he has always, I mean, he's defeated many client nations, is that he must destroy the institutions from within and take his time. And he did. This past week is the fruit of that time spent. It's amazing that you see it in your lifetime. I think we're so immune by the 24-hour news cycle and emails and social media, and everybody sees it. Here comes another story about, you know, the legalization of same-sex marriage. You say, well, whatever, I pass it on. What's the next story? It's nothing to do with same-sex marriage. It has everything to do with how the court operated, how they behaved, what they did. It is monumental. It has never happened in our history, and I don't think it's actually ever happened in the history of mankind that such a thing was done. What happens is the people lose their freedom first. And then those who received power and wealth through the tyranny that they imposed, they suffer the loss of all things as well. Evil doesn't win. In the regulations of the law, the Mosaic law, there are statutes on how to properly live. God gave them these. You say, well, those are regulations, right? Well, yeah, freedom doesn't mean no laws. No laws means chaos, and that means tyranny by whoever's the strongest. You see, if we were all perfect angels, we wouldn't need a government. We'd be just fine. If the people who ruled us in the government were all perfect angels, well, we wouldn't need checks and balances and all that to regulate them. You wouldn't need it. They'd do it perfectly for us all the time. But man is man, and man is fallen, and man is evil. As God says, they all have gone astray. Like sheep, all of you have gone astray. There's nothing good in any of you. And that's in Romans 3, great chapter about the human race. So in the regulations of the law, statutes on how to properly live, how to eat, how to clean yourself, and basically live prosperous physically. They are also the Ten Commandments, which regulate and protect freedom. No other man could intrude on someone's marriage. You shall not commit adultery. Or on their family. Honor your father and mother. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's property. Protection of marriage, protection of the family, and even protection of your business. Whatever you did for work, you shall not steal. In other words, the commandments of the law, similar to the sound laws in any democratic society or democratic type of society, we're a democratic republic, regulated rights that came from the one true God. And that's how our Declaration of Independence is written. Nature's God is the title that they gave him. And God says, now we go back to the first part of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. That doesn't mean if you hit your finger with a hammer, you go, Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that at all, as I was brought up to believe. It means that you don't claim to be a follower of Jehovah for any seditious reason, to make money or to impress people or whatever. And then he says, you shall remember the Sabbath and keep it as holy. Those were for Israel. So in the first part of the law is, these laws that I give you are from one true God. Correct. And then the rest of them, this is how you're going to protect your freedom, or how I'm going to protect your freedom. Your marriage, your family, and your money and your business, what you've earned. And, by the way, in that marriage, you have freedom. In that family, you have freedom to raise your kids, to give them the education that they want. In your own soul, you have your freedom to study my law and to learn my ways and to learn to love me, to come to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. No one in this state can go into your home and say you need to do it this way or that way. By the Ten Commandments, God protected that. And it came directly from him. It protected one's freedom, and it protected one from the intrusion of another person. Within these laws, the individual Jew is able to enjoy freedom in his business, marriage, in his family life, and in his spiritual life by hearing the word of God, loving the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving his neighbor as himself. Only God may exercise the power over a person. How can, and I do mean as a so-called tyrant, even though he's not, but as creator. So how can a person, here's a point, say I'm in chains. Go back to the passages we just finished in 1 Peter 2, the house slave. And I'm being abused as a house slave. How can I, in chains, or a person under any other type of tyranny, you're under terrible authority, authority that abuses its authority, and you can't get out, and there's no escape, how do you realize that God's freedom is in you? How can you say, how can I say that I have freedom when I'm in chains? I'm interned. I'm in a prison. How can I say that God has given me freedom? An evil government, an evil situation, where you're under tyrannical authority that you cannot escape from, An evil government or situation may physically enslave a person, but no person or government can give or remove a person's dignity, prosperity, or the freedom in his soul. And part of that I get from Supreme Court Justice Thomas Clarence, which now I just realized that I put his first name on my slides instead of his last. Clarence Thomas, not Thomas Clarence. I'm thinking of the saxophonist for Bruce Springsteen, I think. Clarence Thomas, I did get his name right. I read his biography. He wrote an autobiography about his life growing up. This is fantastic. Christian man, actually was on his beginning, his path was to be a minister. And then he went into the law. An evil government. His dissent from him and Scalia and one other, I can't remember, dissented from this decision on same-sex marriage. And if you read their dissents, they're beautiful. Scalia's is awesome. And I'm going to share passages of that with you. Because as we celebrate tomorrow the freedom of our country, we just had last week something happen that was the biggest impact on that freedom in our history. Greater than World War II, greater than somebody invading our shores. Right? Because you put our military on any border of anybody who wants to invade, and, you know, it's a bet the farm on the U.S. military. It's not going to work. But this is working. And he kind of writes about this in his dissent. That's where I got the point from. But you see, no matter what situation I'm in, God has allowed that. And being allowed, why would God allow? I don't know specifically in detail why would God allow. But what I do know is that God would want you to search and search with all your might. You know, he says in Jeremiah writes, "You shall find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Find that freedom in that situation. Find it because it's there. And being that you would, freedom handed to someone who's not in such a situation, they would not know freedom as well as you could. Because to find freedom in a situation of tyranny in your own soul and to maintain your own dignity and freedom even when you're in chains is to know freedom like no one else knows it. Yeah? It's the truth. Because my Lord was in chains. Your Lord was in chains. Did he lose his dignity? Kid, no. Did he lose his freedom? When Pilate said, "Don't you know I can crucify you?" He said, "You have no authority over me. Unless it was given to you from above." And Christ knew that it had. And so we willfully submitted to that crucifixion. You see, that's true freedom in the soul. And the Lord is our example as he is in everything that we face. So with that in the wilderness, going back to the Exodus, without a regulated Nile that always assured you of a growing season, a source of water, grazing land for your beasts, the freedom of the people depended alone on God, the only giver of true laws and the creator of all things, even the Nile. They are also the only theocracy to ever have existed, meaning that God was their king, God him. In our founding, the writers of the Constitution attempted to write one law that all the people could vote on. One law that all the people could vote on, and that law, not only would the people be under it, but the government itself would be under it. The government did not write this law. The people didn't write the law. Basically, two men wrote this law, Madison and Hamilton. And there were others, but they did the bulk of the work. And that law is the Constitution of the United States. And when it was written, it has similar regulation of freedom and protection from tyranny, kind of like the Mosaic Law, which, you know, it's not from God, therefore it's not perfect, but they based it on the Mosaic Law. I mean, and also their understanding of philosophy, their understanding of history. These are well educated men. Like, you read their art, because we're going to look at one passage from a Federalist paper. If you read, Deb and I have read them, if you read the Federalist Papers and you see their arguments, how they're written, no one writes arguments like this anymore. People's arguments now are simplistic. Like, the argument in the Supreme Court for making this legal was that they wanted to tell people to have love, and they wanted, you know, all people to have, this was an expression of liberty, which it is not, and so on. It had nothing to do with it being sin in the Bible, not at all. That's a separate issue. The fact of the matter is that our justices did not stick to the soundness of this one thing that all the people voted on 200 years ago, and that they're under, every president, every representative, every congressman, every senator, everybody is under this law. And that's how we began our nation. Well, that's how we re-began our nation, because it was a mess right afterwards. It has a similar regulation of freedom and protection from tyranny, either from a government or an individual, just like God's law. In a way, it is similar to God's law because it is founded upon it, but it is from a different source, and it is not holy and perfect. We don't call a constitution holy and perfect. However, it is the best constitution ever written in history by far. By writing the Constitution and having it ratified by the states, there would be one law, the Constitution, that the people voted for. They voted delegates to vote on it. And every state, except for the state I was born in, well, not except for, but they were the last to finally come on board. I think 13 months later, it took them a year, a little more. North Carolina and Rhode Island. Rhode Island was the last one. They held out. It was a law binding upon the people and their government. It wasn't a law written by the government, but a law put upon the government that the people ratified and that could not be usurped by the government no matter how powerful it was. It didn't come from God, but it was based on God's law and written by men who not only knew history, literature, and politics very, very well, but who knew God. This is Madison and Hamilton. And at one month after they finished the Constitution, they began to write commentaries and published them and sent them or circulated them among the states. These were arguments for the acceptance of this Constitution. And as soon as they did that, and they're called the Federalist Papers. There are 85 of them, articles. They're short articles, but you try and read one, it'd take you half a day because their vocabulary, their sentence structure, they're just very smart people. Their arguments need to be mulled over and thought about. And that's what it was supposed to be. And soon after they came out with these letters, anti-federalists started publishing their letters as to why we shouldn't adopt the Constitution. And so it gave the people time to see both sides of the argument and then vote on it. So here, this is from the first Federalist Paper, right in the beginning of it, written by Alexander Hamilton. He writes, "It has been frequently remarked that it seems to have been reserved to the people of this country, by their conduct and example, to decide the important question whether societies of men are capable of not of establishing good government from reflection and choice, or whether they are forever destined to depend for their political constitutions on accident and force." So the end of it is telling. Do we have to depend, or can we depend on reflection and choice, or are we reserved to only depend upon accident and force? Meaning, it might work, it might not. You know, let's just give it a chance with no constitution. Let's see if it all comes together. These are students of history now, and they know that that never happens. And force. And what's force? Tyranny. What is it like when rules are forced upon you? As soon as I started writing this particular paragraph, I started thinking of kids. Right? How are they responding to when you tell them to do something that they don't want to do? And as a parent, you are a tyrant. I would ask, this is not a democracy. You know, I brought you into the world, I'll take you right out. How do they respond to that? I hate it. But as adults, How do we respond to tyrants? There's not one people of all history and all societies that like to be forced to do what they don't want to do. It's innate in us. It's part of the conscience, I think, that God has given us. Tyrants are hated because they rule by force. No one likes to be forced to do what they don't want to do against their will and without their consent. It is no accident that although the Roman slave, now a slave in the Roman Empire, had a better standard of living than the poor freeman. It's true. They have a book explaining it all. Generally, a slave in Rome had a better standard, a higher standard of living than the very poor who were free in Rome. Yet Rome still had a runaway slave problem. Right? No one wanted to be a slave. No one did. And that's because of that innate thing. And so one of the things that tyrants have to do to have any longevity in office is that they have to make war on every kind of excellence and especially of the kind owed to God. Every socialist country, every communist country, the freedom to worship God and Christianity especially is severely persecuted and wiped out. It happened in Nazi Germany, it happened in China, it happened in the Soviet Union. Now, I worked with a guy in Duracell who was immigrated from China, and we carpooled for a little while. He was asking me about things, and I mentioned Moses. And he said, "Who?" I said, "Moses." And he said, "Who's Moses?" And I started to ask him about his knowledge of the Bible. He's like, "No, we weren't permitted to read that. I don't know anything about it." I was like, "Dude, you're an American now. Read it, right?" He knew nothing. Because under tyranny, they cannot have anyone thinking that someone is above the tyrant, which God is, of course. So they can't get their way with the people who think there is something higher than them. And they can't get their way with excellent people. Because excellent people won't go with them. An excellent person, I mean even an unbeliever who is of knowledge, of wisdom, of divine establishment, would disagree with tyranny. Even though he would be offered everything, you know, he would disagree. And so what do they do? What do they have to do to maintain their longevity as a tyrant? They have to interfere with people's daily lives. You say, well, what does that matter? You can't be excellent if your personal life is interfered with. In other words, can I raise my children the way that I want? No. The state says no. Can I live in my marriage the way that I want? No. Regulated. Can I do my business the way that I choose? No. It's regulated. What is the state doing? Taking away your excellence that you can have. Now take that, that's obvious on an economic level, as well as, having the freedom to teach your kids or get them away from such nasty things as a Common Core or something like that, in which the state is. And now that the Confederate flag is gone, correct? Poor Southerners, they're going to throw that all out. I heard the Dukes of Hazzard has now been taken off the air. Come on, man. Bo Duke, Daisy Duke. Will they stop teaching about the Civil War? Will they stop teaching about the South? About secession? These are things, although, we don't agree with separation of South from North, but it needs to be seen so that, people who don't know history are destined to repeat it, correct? And so what it is to get into the life, to regulate the life, to regulate the churches, of which I'm sure this last ruling is going to have an impact on the churches, so that they may corrupt the excellence in people or at least stifle it to the point of them being powerless. Now, why do I state that? God's plan doesn't do that. I mean, if this happens, as a spiritual person, my freedom, my dignity, my everything is in my soul that God has given me, and me with me and God, they cannot take that away. Satan wants to take that away. And how he does it to the believer is false doctrine, compromised with the cosmic system, compromised with religion, have a laissez-faire attitude about doctrine. Doesn't matter, when I can get it, I can get it. To not love the Word of God, it's not that important. It's old, you know, do something else as a believer. And that makes you powerless. It's just like the government telling you how to raise your kids. False doctrine goes into your soul and tells you how to worship God ritualistically or worldly-like, or that you don't really have to at all. You know, it's not a daily life. It's not a walk by means of the Spirit. It's not anything of necessity or importance. Right? To the world, religion is a go on Sunday and it's on the shelf. It gathers dust. My real life is something else. Our own Supreme Court, made up of 9 unelected officials who are lawyers, who do not represent all the people, how could they, became a tyrant this past week and adopted a definition of marriage. First, I'll give you Justice Scalia. And you can just read along with me. Today's decree, he writes, this is his dissent. Today's decree says that my ruler and the ruler of 320 million Americans coast to coast is a majority of 9 lawyers on the Supreme Court. Right, this is very important because if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. But you're prepared for it by doing what you do. I think it's very important to understand what is happening so that we're prepared. But to understand that in the spiritual life, the things that are happening before our eyes, Satan is trying to do to our souls and our relationship with God. And if you let it happen, you're just as guilty as one of these majority people in the Supreme Court who said, well, you know, move the Constitution out of the way. We want everybody to love each other. You're failing in your job. You're failing. They were put there for a purpose. They were put there because they were supposed to be excellent lawyers who would uphold the Constitution. They took an oath to do it. And they lied against that oath. The opinion in these cases is the furthest extension, in fact, and the furthest extension one can even imagine of the court's claimed power to create liberties, quote unquote, that the Constitution and its amendments neglect to mention. This practice of constitutional revision by an unelected committee of 9, always accompanied, as it is today, by extravagant praise of liberty, robs the people of the most important liberty they assert in the Declaration of Independence and one in the Revolution of 1776, the freedom to govern themselves. That's amazing. It's an amazing thing. This is a naked judicial claim to legislative, indeed super legislative power, a claim fundamentally at odds with our system of government, except as limited by a constitutional prohibition agreed to by the people. The states are free to adopt whatever laws they like, even those that offend the esteemed justices' reasoned judgment. A system of government that makes the people subordinate to a committee of 9 unelected lawyers does not deserve to be called a democracy. Powerful dissent. Now, excuse me. If you know anything about Justice Scalia, he's been on the bench a long, long time. He's a very, very, very smart man. And he wouldn't just say this for pomp, you know, or to, you know, be a flash in the pan. Hey, you know, I want to get some of me on social media. You know, he's not like that at all. He's saying it the way he sees it. And that is a supremely important statement. Now we go to Justice Clarence Thomas. He writes, human dignity, this is a beautiful statement. It's been attacked in the press by people who do. When I heard that this was attacked, I was like, really? It's so beautiful and of freedom. And then I realized the people who attacked him for it couldn't understand the thought he was trying to get across. And I think that speaks of a lot of things. I'm going to go into it. Human dignity has long been Human dignity has long been understood in this country to be innate. When the framers proclaimed in the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, They referred to a vision of mankind in which all humans are created in the image of God and therefore of inherent worth. That vision is the foundation upon which this nation was built. The corollary of that principle is that human dignity cannot be taken away by a government. Slaves did not lose their dignity any more than they lost their humanity because the government allowed them to be enslaved. That's a beautiful statement because he's saying the dignity is in their soul. Their dignity is given to them by their Creator. It's not bestowed upon us by another. It's not bestowed by a government. Your freedom, your dignity, who you are is bestowed upon you by God, and no authority over you, no person in your life, no government, no nothing. The kingdom of darkness all arrayed against you alone can stop that. Nobody can. And if you buy that lie, you're forsaking a God-given right that has been the greatest gift given to mankind, which is Christ. Those held in internment camps, he's speaking of the Japanese internment camps, did not lose their dignity because the government confined them. And those denied governmental benefits certainly do not lose their dignity because the government denies them of their benefits, of those benefits. The government cannot bestow dignity and it cannot take it away. Lastly, he says later on in his dissent, he says, our Constitution, like the Declaration of Independence before it, was predicated on a simple truth. One's liberty, not to mention one's dignity, was something to be shielded from, not provided by, the state. Today's decision casts that truth aside. And that's a damning statement, too, because this man has also been on the bench for a long time, and he is a very well-educated, smart man. If he's actually saying that that truth has been set aside, that is a major thing to say. I don't think it's ever been said. One's liberty, not to mention one's dignity, was something to be shielded from the government. You know, the Constitution is thou shalt not. Right? This is what you can do. And anyway. So, freedom, right? Freedom, what are you going to do? We'll turn this a little more uppity. With freedom comes disappointment. It does. With freedom comes consequences of failure. With freedom comes pressure to make good choices. If I'm under a slave, I'm just told what to do. I'm under rituals in a legalistic system. I'm just told what to do. Tell me what to do. I'll do it and I'm fine. I'm done. Right? But freedom provides the pressure to make correct choices from your own conscience. But freedom also provides rich opportunities for prosperity of soul and materialistically, as well as excellence. You know, if I'm just going through rituals, could I ever actually achieve excellence in walking the spiritual life? No way. No way. I'm doing the same thing all the time, just doing rituals. I'm not growing in grace and knowledge. I'm not growing in agape love. I'm not put to the fire and being tested and having force to apply that truth, that love, which goes against every fiber of my natural body, but I'm going to do so under the power of the Spirit through the Word of God. I'm going to do so. And by doing that and having the freedom to do that, I attain excellence in the spiritual life. Our nation was established on that principle of freedom, and so we could be the most excellent nation in history of the world. And we have been. We have been. But this past week has included a precipitous fall. The fall has been happening, but this week the precipice got steeper. And it would seem that if that's true, then it could get even steeper. You know, once the dam is broken or once there's a small leak in the dam, it's going to be more and more and more. So as believers in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we must not be occupied with people over and above God. And that was our lesson from Moses, in whom and from whom comes our dignity, our identity, and our freedom. Now, if it occurs, you know, who knows what's going to happen? You know, who knows how things are going to go? It may rebound. It may come back. Who knows? But what we do know is that if we get our eyes occupied with people, we get fully occupied with people and the things that are wrong, and not over and above occupied with God, then we forsake where our true dignity and freedom and position have come from. Our identity is our position in Christ, and that comes directly from Him, and no one can interfere with that. God will not allow anyone to interfere with that. So as I said, we're not ruled by angels. That is completely obvious by last week's decision. But in the spiritual life, we are ruled by something even greater. And so all the bad decisions of all others in the world, and even your own, none of that can prevent God's grace from continuing to be poured out within your heart. Even if we happen to come to be in chains or internment, that is no way defines our freedom, as Justice Thomas actually alluded to. As we know, Israel went south for a while, right, away from the promised land. They're actually going in the opposite direction, and they all despaired. And that's when the fiery serpents came. But God turned them around again, turned them north. Yeah? But the people still had to be prepared. So what they first met was divine discipline. And thank God for it. It's going to come upon our nation. If it doesn't turn around, it's going to come. There's no way it's going to be avoided. If this process continues, God is going to discipline this nation. But in our own personal lives, when we start making idiot decisions like that on a consistent basis, guaranteed divine discipline's coming. But then they weren't done with the discipline. They had to fight two more big battles against two Amorite kings. Amorites. We just mentioned them in Numbers 13. There's Amorites in the land. Oh, yeah, there's a lot of people in the land, and you're going to have to fight them. And they will. And they destroy them, basically. So they go through discipline, they recover by the discipline, and then they fight these two big battles and win them. And it gains their confidence and their strength and their trust in Jehovah again. And then they can camp at the Jordan and get ready to go. But there's one more attack upon them before they go. And it's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual one. In the end, we will be in heaven, ultimately free. Well, first, before I get into that, I'm a bit over. Let me close here. God can turn our nation around if the people in our nation, and I do mean the Christian church, all Christians, will remove themselves from compromise with the cosmic system, learn from the discipline of God, fight the good fight of faith, and get back into the plan of God for their lives. Just as God literally turned... Was I off in my slides? No, I didn't include it. Just as God literally turned Israel around, He can turn this nation around. He can. But the believers in this nation must get out of the cosmic system. They must. I don't mean every single one of them, but enough of them. It has to. If it continues on the way it's going to go, then the Lord will return. I truly believe this has to be the last client nation. That's my opinion. I don't know. But we don't know how bad it can get before He returns, and we will have to face that. But we have that truth. We have that confidence and that comfort that when I die, I'm going to be in heaven and there's no more of this. And He will return. He will return. But even with these comforts that I will be in heaven and ultimately free, He returns and I will be with Him in perfection forever, as I will be when I die. But even with these comforts, I, for one, who have loved this country from the time I have been old enough to learn the difference between freedom and tyranny. I was a young boy, and I remember when I learned that difference and I came to love the United States of America, that I, for one, do not desire to witness the destruction of this nation. I've known Christians to rejoice the destruction of this nation because they think that means the rapture is coming quicker. I think that makes you a baby. I think that just makes you want to get out of here as fast as possible and you don't care what happens to anybody else. Just get me home, Daddy. I do not desire to witness the destruction of this nation, nor do I want to see my children face it. My one child, so far. We must keep pressing on towards the goal of the upward call and keep praying for our brethren. Keep praying for your brethren, coast to coast. I mean America, coast to coast, from sea to shining sea. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the freedom that you have given us, and thank you for the continual comfort and encouragement that comes from your word. May you continually bless us through what you have done through your Son, and may you encourage us to be enlightened by your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.